Well, here we are in our summer series that we've titled Mistaken Identities, the lies we believe and the truth that sets us free. And, you know, we believe that we're all living under mistaken identities, and so we're going to expose them. But at the same time, and rather more importantly than just exposing these false identities, these mistaken identities, we want to uphold and bring to light the real identities that are available to anyone in Christ. And so the true identity we're looking at today is that of a conqueror, right? More than conquerors, in fact, as we'll see when we get to the scripture. Paul says that in Romans 8:37, for you are more than conquerors. The problem, though, or maybe the issue we have when we come to a verse like that, is that our reality doesn't always line up with this supposed identity, right? At the end of our day, maybe we feel more like the conquered ones than the ones conquering. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans seems to identify with this. In chapter 7, we'll be in chapter 6, but he goes on and he says something along the lines of, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Even him, the one who wrote this and authored this letter, saying we're more than conquerors, at least understands what it's like to be in this in-between kind of gray of, I'm supposed to be a conqueror, but I don't always seem to be able to conquer. You know, for some of us, it's a slow fade, possibly. It's this temptation or this longing that just comes and comes and comes and comes, and you're putting up a fight, you're putting up a fight, you're resisting, and then boom, you're out of resistance and you fall. If you've ever attempted any kind of a diet, you would know what this is like. We are currently doing an AIP diet to help flush our systems and stuff. And the other morning, I found myself at Chick-fil-A, and all I could eat was a cup of fruit and a water. And I think the manager looked at me like I was insane, like nobody goes to Chick-fil-A to eat a cup of fruit. And I had to get out of there because I told Ginger later that if I would have stayed in that store another 5 minutes, I would have had waffle fries, I would have had the chicken sandwich, I'd have got a milkshake, it would have just been over with. So I had to leave, right? Sometimes it's a slow fade, though. It's just longing, longing. Other times, it's so breathtakingly sudden that it leaves you exasperated in its wake. Right? It just almost seems to come from nowhere. This was me the other day interacting with Logan. I was attempting to communicate something to him, which he was not understanding. Now, I knew this because after my statement, he looked at me with that blank look when someone doesn't quite get what you just said and simply said, "What?" So I repeated myself very slowly, very generously, very kindly. Again, "What?" And so this went on and on for maybe 5 or 6 times. I don't want to blow it out of proportion as if I had to do this 12 times. But if you've ever had to repeat yourself to someone who's literally this close to you, right? Jackie's like, I don't know, 6 feet from me. You have to repeat yourself multiple times because I can't hear a word. How many of you lose patience? Yeah, so that was me. And so I'm getting a little bit more annoyed each time I'm having to repeat this one word that he doesn't seem to be able to understand. And finally, it just like exploded. And I said it very, very loudly. So loudly, in fact, that Ginger and Chloe come rushing into the garage from the kitchen going, "What happened? What happened? What happened?" And I went, "Nothing. I was trying to get Logan to hear what I was saying." Obviously, I didn't do much conquering in that moment, at least not the kind of conquering that the Bible speaks about. Because after I finally screamed, you ever saw like the movie Beauty and the Beast? There's that one scene where Beast screams really loud at Belle and slams the door. Like, it was kind of like that. Like, if you have that in your mind, you kind of know the level and intensity at which I had gotten. And he just simply said, "Oh, I couldn't hear you." And then just got really quiet. And I'm like, yeah, that's good points for Dad, right? More than a conqueror. And here I am studying more than a conqueror. And I'm going, I didn't conquer anything, at least not in any good way, not any God-honoring way. So what happened? Right? And if you can relate to this or understand what this is like, either the slow fade or the kind of instantaneous comes up almost seemingly out of nowhere, then this morning's for you. And here's my assumption. Right? I say this over and over again, but if there's visitors or guests with us, I'm going to keep saying this. My assumption is if you breathe, you struggle with this. All right? So this isn't like I can check out because I don't struggle with this. Like, no, wrong. If you're human, you've been conquered by something. You're being conquered by something. And we need to know, how do we actually live as these conquerors that Paul tells us we are if we're truly living out in Christ? And so we're going to get some illumination to this morning, because God speaks directly to the situation through the Apostle Paul. So if you do have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. Wonderful letter of Paul's that he wrote to this church in Rome. And it's one of his most theologically rich, probably the most theologically rich paper he's ever written. Just packed full with wonderful things. But we're going to be in chapter 6. So Book of Romans, New Testament, Acts, Romans. It comes right after Acts, which is right after all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 6. We're going to be kind of all over the place, but we're going to try to at least start with 6:1-14. But then I'm going to hop a little, and you can hop along with me or just write the verses down that I recite and look at them later. But here's what he says to us. I'm actually going to start a little bit before verse 6, because he starts with a question. He says, what shall we say then? Well, all right, well, he's following up on something. He says this. He says, now the law, this is in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about sin and grace. Right? And he keeps that going. He starts by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Right? The logic here being, well, if you say grace shows up every time I sin, then shouldn't I just keep sinning so that I get a greater amount of grace? Kind of some faulty logic, but it sort of has logic, and apparently that's being at least asked or assumed. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what do we see happening here? What's going on here? He's got this whole idea. He's got all these different metaphors. He's mixing together sin and grace, death and life. But what he's really talking about is, what is death and what is life? Right? So in Romans 6 terminology, death is remaining in sin. Right? That's verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Right? Remain in sin. And And if you remain in sin, then you have these certain things that identify what that looks like. Well, those who remain in sin are enslaved to sin. Right? They're enslaved to it. But not only that, they're dominated by it. Dominated by it. Much like the Phillies were dominated last night. Right? No one wants that. That's not what we want when we see the Phillies take the field, but they're dead right now. No offense to the Phillies, but they are. I don't know what's going on. That's the physical equivalent to the spiritual reality that Paul's trying to say here. That's what it looks like when you are dead. When you remain in sin, you're enslaved to it. You're dominated by it. Anyone here think the Phillies took the field last night and said, let's see how bad we can get beat tonight? No. Now, somewhere along the way, 13-1 might have been the point of the game where they all went, what's the point anymore? We're never going to over. Who's going to overcome a 12-run deficit? But no one took the field going, hey, guys, let's see what it would be like to lose 13-1. And I guess they end up making it a little bit closer, but that's it, right? None of us start each day and go, let's see how many times I can make a fool out of myself. How many times I can put my foot in my mouth today. How many times I could wish I could take something back and go through my day with regret. None of us do that. And yet, how many of us find ourselves throughout a day going, I shouldn't have said it that way. Maybe the thought was good, but how I approached it was wrong, or why did I let that bother me so much? Aren't I supposed to respond in kindness? That was anything but kind. Where was the love? Where, right? I'm probably not the only one who looks back on a day going, whew, could have been a couple things I could have done better there. But here's the deal. Here's the bottom line that he gets to. It says, those who are in death, those who are dead, they're living as if living under the law. And we'll get back to why that's so important, but that's the life of a dead person, according to Paul in these verses. Enslaved to sin, dominated by sin, living under the law. And he contrasts that with life. What does life look like? Well, life is no longer remaining in sin, it's being dead to sin. Right? And he uses all these phrases to get us to realize how closely connected we are to Jesus, because we just don't quite understand it. Right? Even after we study this for so many years, we have probably more questions than we do answers. So Paul is connecting us to Jesus in every step. He's saying, you got baptized? Guess what? That's into Christ's death. Now you're baptized into his death as he hung on a cross, so your old self is crucified. Right? As real as his death was, spiritually speaking, is as real as this happened. Your old self was crucified. Your old self didn't just stay on a cross. Your old self was buried, he says. Been buried with him. But not only that, it didn't stay in the grave. Right? He said your old self is now raised with him. Right? We're raised with him. We saw this a couple weeks ago. We're seated with Christ at the right hand, right? But we don't quite comprehend that. How can that be? I'm not there. Well, some of this is by faith. Raised with Christ. So what does that lead to? It leads to living this new life. This new life, which is saying you're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer dominated by sin. And here's the real kicker. Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. We're going to come back to that and identify what's the big difference, whether we're under law or grace. But before we get that, my main question, if this is true, like let's just take this at, all right, Paul, we're going to take your word as true. We believe the Bible is true. We believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit for a training in righteousness and growth in the faith and to lead us in godliness and to make us more like Jesus. So, all right, we take that. This is true. Well, then why, if we have new life under grace, do we still feel enslaved to and dominated by sin? That's my question, if I'm being honest. Why is that still true? How come Christians can so often blend in with everyone else in the world, if this is true? What are we missing? And I think it's fascinating. Paul goes on to say this. This is what he says in Romans 8, 7 to 8. I think this is part of what we're missing. I'll actually start in verse 6. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So those in the flesh can't please God. However, Paul goes on to say, you're not in the flesh. I didn't read that verse, but the very next verse that he would have said, read, if I would have read it, is, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Right? So the flesh can't please God, but we're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit. And yet most of us can look at our days or our week or our last month and go, I definitely wasn't pleasing to God 100% of the time, every single day, every single moment. So what's going on? And in fact, some of us might be like, in fact, last month was the worst one I can remember in the longest time. I don't know, why is this happening? I think it's from a wrong motivation. And Paul seems to be hinting at this in verse 11 when he says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." In that verse 8, in that chapter 8 verse we just read, he talks about, what are you setting your mind on? Right? That's what we just, 7 to 8. He said, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." Now, here's the wrong motivation that I think we live under. In order to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, we need to realize we're not under the law, but under grace. Because if you're motivated by law, it leads to a certain outcome. If you're motivated by grace, it leads to a totally different outcome. So what do we need in order to do this? A new orientation, right? We need a new orientation. And here's what I mean. Do you see yourself primarily as a sinner in need of God's love? Right? Do you see yourself primarily as a sinner in need of God's love, or do you see yourself primarily as a saint inseparable from God's love? Right? Do we see ourselves as sinners in need of God's love, or a saint inseparable from God's love? Well, what's the difference? Well, it's a major difference. And a very real-life example of what this might look like involved a time when I was golfing with my pop-up down in Florida. Ginger and I were visiting on one of her spring breaks, her pop-up and Nana, and they golf when they're down there, and they knew that I golfed, although back then I was not much of a golfer. We get to the first hole, and I parred it, unbelievably. It was the best hole I've ever played, and they're all like, "Wow, that's amazing," and I'm like in my head going, "Yeah, that was amazing," and that was the end of the amazing. Because the very next hole, you have all these majorly expensive houses lining the right side of the fairway. Now, I didn't hit one, thankfully, but just the fact that they're right there and I know I'm not a good golfer was enough to get into my head that I had a bad shot, and that led to another bad shot, led to the third bad shot when my grass chunk went about 50 yards farther than my ball. Now, if you've ever been golfing, you've been there, and it's embarrassing. But what I had been told by some family members who knew I was golfing with Pop-Up was, just make sure you don't chunk the grass, because he really doesn't like that. And that's in my head the rest of the day. Third shot after parring the first hole, I'm now, my head is just gone. And he didn't once reprimand me. He didn't once look sourly at me. He didn't once say anything negative. But it was in my head. That now I have to prove to him and earn his favor as a golfer. And anyone who's trying not to chunk, what happens? You either chunk, or what else do? You lift, because you're so afraid to hit the ground that you're constantly going like this and lifting. So every hole from then on out, honestly, I either double parred or picked up the ball because I was so frustrated and done with playing. And I just would go to the golf cart, and he's like, aren't you going to finish the hole? I'm like, I'll restart next hole. I'm already at 10 or 12 on this one. I'm good. I don't need to finish. Now, why'd I bring this story up? Because if we're living under the law, and we think we're living under the law, and we're deceived to believe we're living under the law, then it leads to us thinking our main identity is a sinner in need of God's love, right? Notice the wording that I picked. Sinner in need of God's love. Well, if you're under the law and you need God's love, how do you get it? You prove it or you earn it. I mean, that's the whole system of the law. Follow this. If not, sacrifice. Follow this. If not, do this. If you mess up here, here's the remedy. It's all this kind of works related. I have to earn it. I have to prove it. It's saying and looking more at, am I living in Chris or am I living in Christ? Right? Because if I'm under that suspicion, then I'm living by my own strength, by my own abilities. It leads to disaster, to fear of messing up, to over-focus on our faults, and to attempt to dig deep enough, right? Oh, I just gotta dig deeper into myself. That's what the world would tell us. And I can overcome this. There's nothing humanity can't overcome if we dig deep enough. That's humanism, and it's false. History proves it. It's the most ludicrous theory in the world if you take history seriously. That humanity can rise up and conquer everything. History shows humanity can rise up and be disaster every century. Over and over and over again. The law makes us prove we are worried, but as we already heard, you and I aren't capable of this. Did you catch that chapter 8, verse 7 and 8? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can not. When you find yourself under the law, it's this vicious cycle of failure after failure after failure after failure. Guilt and shame and ridden with it. So that eventually we just pick up our ball and stop playing. Because what's the point? I'm just going to mess up again. I'm just going to be a fool again. I'm just going to get frustrated again or whatever it might lead to. But if we live under his grace, it doesn't lead to disaster, it leads to deliverance. Because it allows us to see ourselves as heirs, inseparable from God's love, under grace, so we don't have to prove anything. We get to receive, right? We go from a posture of proving to a posture of receiving. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 31 to 39. He says this, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was the one who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, those in Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Under grace, inseparable from God's love, heirs with Christ. Puts us in a place. What does an heir have to do to get his what's coming to him? You have to prove it? You have to earn it? No. You have to receive it. That's it. It's all an heir does. That's what it's saying to us. Do we receive this? Do we fight it ourselves, thinking we have to prove it? And then just fall victim to it again. And against what? What does he say we're going to be victorious over? Listen to this list again. This list is fascinating. Shall tribulation or distress, anyone ever here feel distress? No one in this room has ever felt distress? Come on. We feel distress, right? Have you ever, maybe not, I mean, maybe we haven't felt tribulation, right? We maybe not feel all this. Persecution, famine, nakedness, what does that mean? Like you're exposed? This isn't physical nakedness he's talking about, or it could be, but I take it as, at the very least, he's talking about being totally exposed. Do you ever be exposed in front of someone? Like something you thought would never be found out was found out, and uh-oh. Maybe sometimes it's in the middle of a board meeting or when you're getting together or a friend calls you out for something that you said to them in privacy and they're saying in front. How's that feel? To be exposed? Maybe you feel pretty much separated from love. Danger or sword? Say no. In all these things, you can be conquerors. See, when we live under grace, it enables us not to dig deeper into ourselves, but to rely more openly on God because of his grace. And so I'm going to give a visual for this. I know there's a lot of football people in the room. Maybe you don't religiously watch football, but football season's coming, and we're going to be seeing a lot of football. So I'm like, yeah, football. Maybe this will make sense. So, Logan, I need you to come up here. I was going to ask for volunteers, and then I looked at the room and went, my plan was thwarted. So, all right, you take this ball. Your goal is going to be to stand here, and you're going to have to touch those doors. That's like getting a touchdown. All right, so just stand here for a moment. I hate doing this, I really do, but it's easier than calling people ahead. Dylan, can I borrow you for a moment? Dylan, you played football, right? A little bit. What position did you play? Linebacker. Perfect. I want you to stand here. And you didn't know this, Logan, but I've already written consent. Finland has already written consent that Dylan is held faultless for anything that might happen. My charge to Dylan was to make sure he hits you as hard as he possibly can so that you never want to touch a football again in your life, so that the thought of a football makes you cringe and cry. How eager are you to try to run past him? Not very. Not very. Not very. All right, Dave, come here. Jeff, come here. Stacy, come here. All right, now we're going to even the odds a little bit here, and we're going to say this is your offensive line who's going to take care of that middle linebacker for you so that you can now touch the doors. And Dylan's parents have signed waivers that say that these guys in Finland cannot be held responsible for anything that might happen, and their goal is to make sure that Dylan never even tries to have any chance of even touching Logan with his finger or his breath. Dylan, how you feeling? Not so good. Perfect. All right, we're not going to really see what happens. I think we all know what would happen if this line charged. As long as Logan did what? If you ran in front of them, what would happen? You'd be annihilated, right? So what do you have to do? You got to stay behind them. Let them take care of the threat, and then what happens? Can Logan just walk into the touchdown? Just walk in to the touchdown. All right, give a round of applause. Connect that to football. We're going to stick that there. That's the difference visually in going at it ourselves or going at it with Christ. Right? Notice the phrase says, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. It never makes any promises of being more than a conqueror on your own, more than a conqueror by yourself. So fight the good fight, right? We take that verse that Paul says and we just kind of rip it out of context. He said, well, he says fight the good fight. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to fight the good fight. Yeah, well, how are you doing it? In yourself or through Christ? Under the law or under grace? Here's the offensive line that we're given. And it's as awesome as an offensive line as that would be to follow any day of the year. Listen to this spiritual offensive line you and I get that Paul tells us about in Philippians 2. You're going to want to write this down. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And it's up on the board here. It says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. For the one bringing forth both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Think back to this situation when Logan was standing here staring Dylan in the eyes, going, I can't believe my dad's going to actually let this happen. Right? As you've always obeyed. He wanted to obey. He knew what he was supposed to do. He says, continue working out your salvation. Now, Pastor Jerry has said this multiple times. I'm going to keep repeating it. Grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. And we see this in this line. He's not saying, so don't obey unless you're zapped with this bolt of obedience. Like, no. We're pressing on to obey. We're working out our salvation. But we're not doing it trusting in ourselves to do it. We're doing it with what? Awe and reverence. Which, what does awe and reverence looks like? It means coming before the Father on a knee and going, I know what I have to do. I know what you called me to do. I don't even have a desire to do it on my own, according to your word. I certainly don't have the ability to do it on your own, so I need you. Right? Awe and reverence. That's how we work out our salvation. That's how we grow in the faith. That's how we overcome these things that seem to be conquering us when we are more than conquerors. Because the one bringing forth both the desire and the effort is God. It's God. He's our offensive line. Are we running behind him as we pursue the faith, as we continue working out our salvation? See, if you're like me, those moments where I get conquered is because I get ahead of my offensive line. I get out, and that's never a good thing. Right? Blockers are there for a reason. And the best running backs know that, and they use it to their advantage. And so as we think about this, what I want us to think about, are we asking God for a greater desire to want to? Or are we trusting in ourselves to want to? Hey, do you ever have a good idea like, hey, I want to get up and read my Bible, or I want to do this, or it would be really nice to knock on my neighbor's door and get to know them, or wow, I should really, and you have this want to, but you never really get around to doing it, and all the time you're thinking, wow, that'd be so nice if I did that. I really want to, but you never really do, and because we don't want to. There's only one way to get to that. And it's not by saying, oh, I'm going to just do it tomorrow. It's by turning to God and saying, Lord, give me that desire. Fill me with a greater desire to want to do these things because that's from you. And then are we turning to God for the effort to overcome? Or are we trying to accomplish that in ourselves? I just think of a child who eventually gets to the point where like, it's okay, Dad, I got it. And they like get annoyed at you if you try to help. Sometimes I think that's us mature Christians, because mature Christians should be able to handle these things. Mature Christians are supposed to this. A growing Christian shouldn't be struggling with, no, that's all false. Any Christian, no matter how long in the faith you are, will struggle the moment we start relying on ourselves more than on God. Here's the deal. We couldn't earn salvation, so do you think we can grow in it? Without God on our behalf? If we couldn't earn it, do you think we can possibly walk through life in a way that honors it all by ourselves? No, we never got there to begin with. So in order to stay there, in order to remain and to grow, it's not by looking inward. It's by looking upward. What if we started every day reading Philippians 2, 12 to 13, and asked God to increase our desire and effort? What if we reminded each other when we gather on Sundays, when we see each other through the week? I know a lot of you see each other at work, and we're neighbors, and we're family, and we're friends. What if we reminded each other that we have a God who loves us so much that he'll give us a growing desire and a greater ability to faithfully follow him? What if we prayed this each day for our friends and our spouses, our children, our church leaders, and ourselves? I think we'll do a whole lot more conquering. That's what'll happen. And we'll hear more stories of victory in each other's lives. And more glory will be given to the God who's giving us the power to achieve that. So let's be a people who are more than conquerors, relying not on ourselves, but more and more on the power of God at work in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we humbly admit that in our own ability, we don't even have the desire to want to honor you or follow you. We certainly don't have the ability. But God, your grace is greater than that, and you pour out and you pour in on each of us desire and ability. And so that's my prayer today. God, let us all turn our posture from trying to prove to openly receiving. Turn to you, to ask you to increase our desire. So God, increase the desire of all those who are here. And Father, increase it, increase the effort by your power at work in us and through us. And if there's anyone here right now who's struggling, who maybe doesn't know you, God, then powerfully work in them to open their eyes and to turn to you. And in doing so, find that victory that you and you alone can promise. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.